If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Galatians, please. The book of Galatians, and we're looking into chapter 5 tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for all that it teaches us about yourself and all that it teaches us about ourselves. Lord, help us to live a life walking after the Spirit of God, not a life lived in bondage to legalism. Pray, Father, we would, through your Scripture tonight, understand just what we need to do and how we need to live. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would use your word tonight in a very real and powerful way, that it would meet the needs that each of us have. We know your word is living. We know your desire is to bless your people tonight, and I pray to that end. We pray, Father, that as we gather here to worship you, that the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts that we have, all of our being, Lord, would unify in worship and thanksgiving for all that you've done. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the freedom we have in him. And I pray tonight that you would guide my thoughts and guide my words, that as I preach, I will convey that wonderful liberty and freedom we have, and convey the warning of falling back into bondage. And I pray that your blessing would rest upon us tonight, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in 1215, we're in 2012 now. In the year 1215, a fair while ago, the English barons forced the then king, King John, to sign an historical document. A document which set in place civil liberties for the English people, and that document we know as the Magna Carta. Now, that may not mean much to any of you. It doesn't mean a great deal to me. I know it's a very fascinating time in history. King John didn't sign it freely. He didn't want to sign it. The English barons and the nobility kind of forced his hand. He was compelled to. They confronted him about how he was ruling over the people in a tyrannical way. They said, "This is not good. We need to set up this document, and you need to sign it." And that document, the Magna Carta in Latin, means great paper. A wonderful document of freedom. A wonderful document that was written to establish liberty for the people in face of oppression. A wonderful document. And for the same reason, the writing of the Apostle Paul here in Galatians, this book written to the Galatian churches, has been called the Great Charter of Religious Freedom. It's been called the Christian Magna Carta because this document establishes the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, the great paper for the church. Now, the freedom set forth here in these pages is not a freedom from oppressive, tyrannical rule in the sense of a king like King John, but a freedom from those who would seek to pervert the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a freedom to the truth. There were people in the Apostle Paul's day and in the churches of Galatia in this region that were forcing legalism into the gospel. They were forcing good works, circumcision, into the gospel, into the message of salvation, and into the life of the believer. Now, last time I preached, we looked at verse 1 of chapter 5. If you wouldn't mind turning there, please, we'll just read that one verse as we start tonight. That verse says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, just as we start, our understanding of this Magna Carta of the Christian faith hinges very firmly upon our understanding of liberty, and our understanding of liberty in the sense that the Apostle Paul uses it. Now, we know that it's a liberty from certain things. We've looked at that in months gone by. And by the way, if you were wondering when I started this series in Galatians, I figured it out this week, April. So it's been a little while. All right, we're getting there. We're into the last two chapters. But over the course of the book, two themes have been made very, very apparent: law and grace. And here we see some in these pages here in verse 4 particularly, some verses that throw Christians, or cause Christians to stumble. What do you mean you've fallen from grace? What do you mean Christ has become of no effect to you? There are some tricky passages or little phrases there. But when you think of the great themes of this book and Paul's understanding of liberty, this will make a lot more sense. Think of law and think of grace. Remember the allegory that we went through at the end of chapter 4, how he laid these concepts, one on either side. We saw how there was Abraham with two sons, one to Sarah and one to Hagar. There was Mount Sinai and then there was Mount Zion. There was Isaac and Ishmael. All these things were divided to form two really big main points, law and grace. And here we see that kind of definition continued into Galatians 5. But as we understand liberty and freedom, we need to understand it is freedom from the curse of the law. We read that in chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as Christians, as those that are in Christ, we enjoy that wonderful freedom from the curse of the law. Not only that, we're free from the curse of sin. Turning our thoughts back to Romans chapter 6, verses 18, 20, and 22, those verses repeat that we've been made free from sin. We've become the servants of righteousness. So these concepts are made clear in Pauline epistles. Free from the curse of the law and free from the curse of sin, but also free from the curse of death. So we're free from a lot of things. We're made free from the law of sin and death. That gives us an idea of the liberty of what Paul is speaking about. Free from something, but we're free to something as well. It's a very grand theme, this liberty that we have in Christ. We're not just free from the law. We're not just free from the power of the presence and one day the penalty. The power, the penalty, and one day the presence. I got my P's confused. We're not just set apart or free from those things. We're free to live a life that pleases God as we live by the power of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is driving to at the end of Galatians 5. That's where we're working towards when he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Think of those two great themes. You've got law and you've got grace. Walking in the Spirit would be walking after grace. And that's what we're going to see here as we start Galatians 5. Wonderful truth that we're free from something, but we are also free to live that Spirit-filled life. Two sides of the coin. And here in Galatians 5, we start looking at that second side of the coin. Christian is free to obey God and serve others in selfless love. I want to bring to mind an illustration as we start the message tonight, and that is the illustration or the picture of a jail or a prison. Now, we put people in prison, we don't literally, personally, but as a society, we put people in jail because they don't have the restraint to keep themselves from committing crimes. They can't, within themselves, obey the law, true? They repetitively offend, and these days you have to do quite a bit wrong to go to jail. But because they can't control themselves, we put them in prison, we put them under external restraints. They're put in a box that they can't get out of because they can't control themselves from within. They need external restraints because they do evil things, unlawful things, and harmful things. And that's exactly what the law does. The law offers external restraints for people who have no inward ability to live a life that's pleasing to God, to live a life that follows after the law. Now, they're criminals, so they need to be locked up in a box. The law is just like that prison. It keeps people bounded within walls because they can't govern themselves. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, that's wonderful. We receive the Holy Spirit within, and we're given the power or the ability to live that Spirit-filled life. And the walls, those boundaries, are stripped away. We now no longer need that external restraint because we've got an internal restraint that helps us to live right. That helps us to live according to the law, really. But as a Christian walks out of that prison cell, he hasn't been made free to live the life of a criminal. He's no longer a criminal. He's now a citizen, so to speak. He's going to live within the bounds of the law because of the internal restraints, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the end of chapter 5, walking after the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's not a question about walls or boundaries for the Christian. It's a question about submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we need to find ourselves as Christians. The legalist, on the other hand, the one who's... In fact, we'll just look at verse 1 of chapter 5 again. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The legalist is the one that turns back to the bondage. The one that becomes entangled again with that bondage. Because the legalist goes back to the law and says, "I'm going to live within the walls. I'm going to go back to prison, because I want to make sure I please God. I want to make sure I live according to what God says in order to win His favor, in order to please Him. They don't trust the internal control. They choose the law. That's what it means to put yourself under bondage. Now, the rules haven't changed. Old Testament, New Testament, God's morality hasn't changed. He still expects the same behavior morally, but the external parameters are very different. Now we have the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live the way that God wants us to live. And that's that freedom in Christ produces that liberty, or gives us that liberty from the law, sin and death, and liberates us for a right relationship with God that we may live by the power of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we see this introduced, but more particularly it's introduced at the end of the passage, down in verse 13 and onwards. Before Paul gets there, he addresses a problem that's been very real and prevalent with these Galatian believers. You see that exhortation that comes in. He's exhorting them to stand fast because their liberty was being threatened. They were being tempted to go back into legalism and bondage because of those Judaizers. He says, don't get caught up in it. That's what we looked at last time, if you can cast your mind back. We saw what he was talking about there. But Paul goes on over the next 11 verses to kind of explain what he's saying, to give more depth to what he's saying, and to really condemn circumcision, to condemn these things. Now, tonight our passage is from verse 1 to 12. In verse 1 to 6, we see Paul outline his argument against circumcision. And then in verses 7 to 12, he describes those that advocate circumcision. Basically, what you've got, in the first six verses, he condemns the false teaching. And then he condemns or points out the false teachers. They're the two kind of main broad ways you can divide these 12 verses up. But who's he talking to? Some people have, over the years, and I read a lot of commentators on this passage, and there are some mixed opinions. Let's leave it at that. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to, and some people believe this, is he talking to people who aren't quite saved? People who have kind of got to that point, they've heard the gospel preached and proclaimed. They've heard the gospel, they've seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a degree, perhaps in this day it was signs and wonders, I'm not sure. But they've got to this point, and they're just about to plunge into Jesus Christ. But instead of plunging into Christ, they back away and go to circumcision and law-keeping. You know, they've fallen from grace, so to speak. They've got to this point and said, you know what? No, I don't trust Christ and Christ alone. I want to trust in something tangible, something that I can contribute to. So they fall away from grace and they fall into law. You understand? Perhaps that's true. Now, there would have been people that were in that situation in these churches in Galatia. There would have been some that were not saved, that were thinking about getting saved and right on the precipice. But what Paul was talking about for the majority of this epistle, he's talking to believers who started well, true? Look at verse 7. He says, I can't find it, you did run well, or you started running well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? These believers started on the right path. If you go back to Galatians 3, and I wouldn't mind if you turn there, we'll read those first three verses. Paul hasn't been talking to people who are nearly believers or people who aren't Christians but about to be Christians and thinking about circumcision versus Christ. No, he's talking to believers that were foolish, that were bewitched, that they should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? These believers were Christians, genuine Christians, who had fallen from grace. Now you say, are you saying that Christians can fall from grace? I am. All right? I'm not saying they can fall from salvation. That's very, very different. That's not what this passage is talking about. But can Christians fall from grace? Yes, they can. When they fall into legalism, they fall in, they reject the grace as a way of life. They reject what Christ has done and the freedom in Christ, and they set up boundaries around themselves and live according to law. That's falling from grace, and we'll see that as we get there. He's talking to believers that had begun the right way. They'd begun in the Spirit and were now seeking to be made perfect or made complete by the flesh. they were working for their own sanctification. They were trying to be made righteous in the sight of God by their own good works. Here we can see exactly what's going on. And Paul brings in these arguments against circumcision. And circumcision, I want to say just as we start, was almost, someone said, the touchstone. Basically, once you're there, that's it. All right? As soon as you start, go through that rite of circumcision, you're submitting yourself to the law. It's almost like you don't cross this line in the sand, and once you do, you're over there. And Paul hasn't really brought up circumcision particularly yet. If you cast your mind or your eyes back through Galatians when you've got the time, he doesn't mention circumcision outside of talking about Jews and Gentiles and Timothy back in chapter 2. Circumcision hasn't been an issue that he's talked about, but here he makes it very particular, because this was the particular act that was a stumbling block. He's been dealing with the principle, but now he's been very practical. And he wants to point out some problems, some dangers, some arguments against circumcision to make these believers pause and think, you know what, I started the right way. I started according to the Spirit, but am I going to take that step? Because it's a very serious step. Am I going to go down that road and live by the flesh? Am I going to try and make myself right before God, make myself perfect by the flesh? That's what he's trying to get them to think. And there are three dangers or three arguments against circumcision in verses 2 down to 6. Verse 2, and we'll just look at that verse, says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, you haven't been circumcised yet, but if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And the first danger, the first argument against circumcision is that Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, there are two ways of looking at this, and a lot of people jump straight down the path of looking at it, talking about salvation. When you get to Christ, and when you're thinking about Christ, and you're wondering whether you shall get saved, is it Christ alone, or is it Christ plus circumcision? Because if you've got Christ plus something, you've got nothing. He's been saying that over and over again. When it comes to salvation, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ doesn't benefit someone who's trusting in more than Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in baptism, good works, church attendance, church membership, any of those things, that's not going to get you saved. Right? People need to reject all of that and all of their efforts in order to come to Christ to be saved. Now, that is true. But is that what this verse is getting at? Is that the context? Well, I don't believe it is. I believe he's talking to Christians about sanctification, about their effort to be made righteous before God. A supplemented Christ, or a Christ that is added to, Hendricks said, I think it was William Hendricks said, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. You know, people have all kinds of ideas about what's necessary to get saved. It might be circumcision, it might be baptism, it could be any of these things. All sorts of good works. But are they necessary for salvation? No. What's necessary, then, I ask, for sanctification? What's necessary? We're free. Verse 1, just to kind of get the context and help us put this together, says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." So what has Christ done? He's made us free. Yes, he saved our souls, and that's where we automatically think. We think of what Christ has done, and we think, oh, he saved us. But this verse directly above is talking about the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom to not be in bondage to the law. Then he goes on to say, if you go back to the law, what are you doing to Christ? He's going to profit you nothing. You're not going to enjoy the freedom you have in Christ because you're putting yourself back in bondage again. Don't go there. He says, if you go get circumcised, you're just turning your back on Christ and the Christ, all the blessings in Christ and what profits us in Christ, which is freedom. You're turning your back on all of that, and you're going to try and work at making yourself right. And he says, that's going to profit you nothing. Christ will profit you nothing. It's not going to work that way. We're free from the law. You say, you go get circumcised, you're not free. You're placing yourself under the law once again. You're choosing to go back to the prison cell, placing the restraints around about you. Do you think that pleases God? You know, there are some people that think placing themselves under the law and obeying the Old Testament law is going to secure them the favor of God. Is it going to make them any more acceptable before God than I am, who don't obey all of the Old Testament law? Some people think it does, but it doesn't, because the only way, the only reason I'm accepted before God is because of Jesus Christ, not because I live a certain life or walk a certain way. The issue in this passage isn't about salvation. I need to make that clear. It's about grace versus law. So I got up this morning, This is another illustration. Excuse me for a second. Say I got up this morning and my neighbour was loading his golf clubs into the back of his car. Now, my neighbours don't play golf and they wouldn't have been up this morning even for morning service, all right? Not many golf players in Kookaburra Avenue. But just say, for the sake of an illustration, I get up this morning and there are my neighbours out the front, just as I'm, you know, opening the car, letting all the hot air out, as Linton was talking about, letting all that hot air out, just standing there waiting for a minute. This guy's loading up his golf clubs and I think, oh, it's a wonderful day for a game of golf. Must be a fantasy. Wonderful day for a game of golf. Beautiful weather, no wind, it'd be wonderful out there. Why am I going to church? But then I console myself with the thought that at least God will be happy with me because I'm going to church and not going out playing golf. That's kind of appeasing my envy. God's going to be pleased with me for going to church this morning. He's going to smile on me and frown on my neighbor for playing golf. Now, who enjoys the favor of God? Well, I do because my neighbor's not saved. But that's the only reason, all right? God smiles upon me not because I came to church this morning or I came to church tonight or I preached at church tonight. He smiles upon me because of Jesus Christ, his son. I'm accepted in him because of the beloved. I'm accepted in the beloved. Anything addition to him is legalism. It annuls or cancels the work of Christ. You know, we set up external restraints to control our life. We don't enjoy the freedom we have in Christ. Truth is, today, people push liberty the other way. We don't see a lot of people kind of saying, you know, I'm going to restrict myself to what this book says and do exactly what. Most people are going around saying, you know what, it does. I don't have to go to church if I don't want to. I'm free in Christ. You know, that's probably what we come across more than we come across this concept of being in bondage. And we get to that in verse 13. He says, don't use this liberty as an occasion for the flesh. That's not what it's about. But for the moment, what he's saying is particular to these Galatian believers who were struggling with this at the time. They were trying to earn God's favor. They were trying to do things to please him. Goes on in verse 3 to say, for I testify again to every man. You know, I say it again to everyone that is circumcised. He is a debtor to do the whole law. Not only does Christ, is the work of Christ annulled, or Christ is become of no effect, but the law becomes an obligation. Paul reminds the people here in Galatia of something the Judaizers probably didn't tell them. That circumcision was a rite that testified to submission to the Old Testament law. You got circumcised to say that you were going to be a Jew, and you were going to live like a Jew, and you were going to live in submission to the Old Testament law. That was the entrance to it. So there was a Gentile proselyte, or a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. This would be the first step. And I don't think the Judaizers made this very clear. But Paul did. He said, if you start down this road, you need to keep the law. If you're going to try and please God by your good works, you need to do all of them. And that applies for sanctification and salvation. Now, if we think we're going to please God by doing everything we possibly can in our own strength, we need to do it all. One who is circumcised, or one who turns their back on grace and living by the power of the Spirit and starts living according to the flesh, if they try and be made righteous by the law, now, whether that's in the form of circumcision or by church attendance or whatever it may be, we need to keep the whole law. That's what Paul says. He says in James, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I found an interesting picture when it comes to the law that made things kind of make sense in my mind. You already understand it, I'm sure of that. But often when we think of the law, we think of it as a rope with hundreds and hundreds of strands, and they're all like the commands. And if you break a command, you sever one of the strands, but the rope still stays intact. You know, you're still safe and secure. That's how a lot of people think of the law. You know, I can break a law, I can break one of these, and it doesn't make that. It's only when you sever heaps of those that you damage the rope and maybe it falls. But the law is not like a rope with many strands that are all intertwined and supporting one another. The law is like a pane of glass. You know, you break it once, it's gone. Right? That's it. People have this wrong concept of the law, thinking, you know what, if I do mostly right, the rope will stay intact and I'll be fine, but that's not the way of it. And if we're going to achieve self-righteousness that pleases God, you see, that's the point, isn't it? There are two ways of pleasing God, either by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that we get when we're saved, or by the self-righteousness that we work up. Now, I'm being a little facetious here, but they're the two ways. You've got law and effort of flesh, or you've got divine grace, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. They're the two choices. And these believers, and I don't know why, had come to that point, they were enjoying it, they were on the right track, and they've turned their back and want to go back to the whole law. Sad truth. Third danger, or a third problem with circumcision, a Christian becomes legalistic, and we've been mentioning that in a fair bit of detail tonight. If you seek to be justified or sanctified by the law, you lose your grip on grace. Read verse 4 with me. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, I don't think this text is really all that difficult. I don't think it's that hard, but people have forced their interpretation of this passage upon it, and we get all these arguments about this regarding salvation. But the theme and the concept right here is not salvation. No. People said, you can fall from grace, meaning salvation. And then the other side of the argument says, we don't believe you can fall from grace. We don't believe you can lose your salvation. So you've got these two people arguing, saying, oh, no, the eternal security of the believer, and then you've got, oh, no, you know, you can fall from grace over here. This argument going back and forth, but that's not even what it's talking about. Right? And I don't know why the argument continues to rage based on this passage, because it's not talking about salvation. The rest of Scripture, many other places in Scripture, makes it perfectly clear that a believer is secure. You know, you can't come to eternal life in Jesus Christ and then lose eternal life. It doesn't work that way. We're told in John chapter 10, and I'll quote you the verses, I'll read them to you. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which give them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And just by the way, on a rabbit trail, and I don't have this in my notes, so if anything doesn't fit right, it probably might be this little part. But what makes, according to the false doctrine of falling from grace, what makes a person fall from grace? Sin. No, you sin. You sin. You commit sin in such a way that God, you fall away from grace. But the truth of the matter is, if you sin, what do you experience more than anybody else? The undeserved favor of God, the kindness of God. You think about Moses. He sinned. You might ask Moses, did you fall into sin? And he'd say, yes, I fell into sin. I killed a man. I was angry and I struck the rock. He says, well, did you fall from grace? He'd say, no, I fell into grace. I experienced the grace and love of God in that he forgave me for my sin. Think about David. He sinned more than I have. Well, I don't know that for sure. He committed adultery and he killed someone to cover it up. That's pretty serious in... told you it's not written down and it might not fit right. But David sinned. He fell into sin. But would he say, I've fallen from grace? No. He said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord shall not impute unrighteousness. This is an amazing truth, that those of us that sin, we enjoy the grace of God even more. We see God's hand of chastisement in our life, and we rejoice in that as he shows his love and grace for us. You know, sinning doesn't cause us to fall from grace, it causes us to fall into grace. That's completely wrong from the very start. But what are we talking about when we look at this passage here? What's the context and what's falling from grace all about? Well, I've mentioned it as we've worked our way through. Turn to chapter 2, verse 21. Grace isn't talking about salvation. What is grace? Grace doesn't mean salvation. Grace is the vehicle of salvation. Grace is the method of salvation. Grace is how we become righteous. It's not our righteousness. It says in verse 21 of Galatians 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. No, he's saying righteousness comes by grace. Our justification comes by grace. How is a man made right before God? By the grace of God. Grace of God is the instrument by which righteousness comes. And when these believers fall away from that grace, they're falling away from the instrument by which they're made righteous. They're not losing their salvation. No, they're foolish. They've begun in the spirit. They're seeking to be made perfect in the flesh. They've begun properly. They were on the right track. But now they were deceived into thinking they needed to do more, and they've fallen from grace. Or they were in danger of falling from grace. And when you fall from grace, what do you fall into? Hell? No. You fall into law. You fall into bondage. You go back into legalism from whence you came. That's the two themes in this passage. Law and grace. Going back to the weak and beggarly elements. Submitting yourself to those things once again. Being entangled with the yoke of bondage. Seeking to be made perfect in the flesh. And Christ has become of no effect unto you. Now, that sounds scary. I read that little phrase and I think that sounds really scary. What does that mean? Does my salvation not exist anymore? No. The verse, that passage means Christ has become of no effect, means he's idle. He's not working. He's not doing anything. Because the believer that falls from grace and starts grunting and groaning and try and lift themselves to righteousness by their bootstraps, they're not letting Christ do any work. It's all about them. It's all about what they can do. You know, we think about... I do want to say this. I didn't want to skip past it. Christ is just along for the ride. That's what it's about. Christ has become of no effect. He's still there. He's still within, but he's not doing anything because you're not letting him. He's just along for the ride. We think another gospel or a different gospel is something that the cults have, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the world religions that deny Jesus Christ. We think of those with the another gospel or a perverted gospel. But in Galatians, a perverted gospel or an upside-down gospel is one that champions law, that brings believers back into bondage to the law rather than experiencing the liberty in grace. How do we live by grace? And that's what we're going to get to towards the end of this chapter here in Galatians, not tonight. How do we live by grace? How do we hold fast to grace? Read verse 13 and we'll just get a taste of it. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Goes on in verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he talks about that life lived by the power of the Spirit. I'm looking forward to getting down there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We see the characterizing trait of a Christian is love. Submission to God, submission to the Holy Spirit, walking according to Him, walking towards one another in love. And that's what he brings out in chapters 5 and 6. We'll get there. But Paul has been outlining the dangers. He's making an argument against circumcision. But in the last seven verses, 7 down to 12, we see him exposing the advocates for circumcision. Now don't worry, we're not going to look at these in great detail. I was very tempted just to kind of cut them out and not mention them and just leave our message here. But I don't want to preach a message on verses 7 to 12. It fits neatly with this. Because Paul he's going to preach about the wonderful freedom and liberty in Christ from verse 13. And he's just kind of tying up this problem with these Galatians. And he wants to reveal the advocates for circumcision. In verse 7 he says, "You did run well." Who? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now he's not saying, "Who are they? Where are they? Let me at them." All right? "I just want to find them and I'll run them out of town." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, how did they deceive you? Who are they that you would believe them? No, it's more of a question that's searching the individual believers rather than "where are they, I'm going to find them" attitude. Who did hinder you? And in this last few minutes, just want to mention in almost dot point form, 6 identifying characteristics of the advocates for circumcision. When this verse 7 says you did run well, starts introducing just this little illustration of running a race. Now, when you're running a race, obviously the goal is to get there as fast as you can. And the word hinder is another term involved in a running race. It's when someone cuts in front of you and holds you back. Have you ever had that happen? Especially in a bike race. You know, when someone starts riding in front of me more slowly than I want to go, that hinders me from doing what I want to do. Not only do they hinder you in the race, but they're pushing you onto another path. And that's what's here in verse 7. You did run well, you started on the right path, but people have come in and slowed you down and held you back and turned you aside, and now you're not running the race in the right direction anymore. Who did hinder you? And when we think about these advocates for circumcision, the first identifying point is they hinder the truth. Paul doesn't want to know who they are. He's just saying that they've hindered you, they've held you back, they've put you on a different path. And by the way, what Paul has done when he condemns circumcision, he says, this is the path you're on. Circumcision is kind of the gate to get onto the path, and where it goes is bondage to the law. That's what he's been doing. He's shown them that they should be running this way, they've been hindered and turned aside, and now they're running down this path. These false believers or these false teachers hinder the truth. Secondly, in verse 8, they're not of God. "This persuasion cometh not of him that called you." These Judaizers were not of God. Now, it is tempting, and in fact, I think everyone who's been caught up in false doctrine will blame God for their deceit. Now, they're not going to willfully go down the wrong path knowing that it's wrong. No, they're going to be deceived into thinking that they're doing the right thing for the Lord. But Paul makes it very clear. He says here, they're not of God. The persuasion, the deceit, they've called you aside, it doesn't come from God. It's not coming from your Savior. It's coming from the devil. He's saying, no, don't believe them. They're not of God. Now, they're strong words. How do we identify someone who's not of God? Now, you could look at passages in Scripture. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You could go to 1 John 4. But if you turn back to Galatians 1 verse 8, there's a neat verse there that sums it up for us. Verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned and let him go to hell. Very, very serious words. Doesn't matter if it's me. Doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven. It doesn't matter if it's a fancy preacher who's got a television program, a radio broadcast station, whatever it may be. If he starts preaching a different gospel, he or she, if they start preaching a different gospel than what we've received, let them be damned, let them go to hell. That's serious, but that's what it says. And it doesn't matter if it's a small town preacher that seems to preach perfectly straight. If they start preaching something different to this book, forget it. They're not of God. These are false teachers. Not only do they hinder the truth, they're not of God, they corrupt everybody. It says there in verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We know what leaven is. Leaven's a yeast. We use it to make dough rise. It's a small, you only use a little bit of yeast and it permeates the whole amount, the whole dough, the whole loaf, and it affects it all. It doesn't just affect the small amount. The whole loaf is affected, just like cancer. You know, a cancer cell can metastasize. It can spread through the whole body and affect the whole body. You know, we've been picking apricots from our tree at home. You leave one bad apricot in the box with the rest are going to spoil. Saying, a little leaven leaveneth the lump. In Corinth, and this proverb was quoted to the Corinthian church, leaven was talking about moral sin. And Paul was saying, you've got to get that moral sin out of the church. It's going to contaminate everything. But here in Galatian churches, he's saying, you've got to get these false teachers out because they're going to contaminate everything. This false doctrine can pervert the doctrine of the whole church. But the good news is in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. Note that his confidence is in the Lord. Now, it's in them, but it's because of the Lord. His confidence is in the right place. He's confident that they won't be otherwise minded. They're not going to follow the false gospel. They're going to understand what Paul is saying and accept it. They're not going to fall away from grace. They're going to grip on, they're going to hold fast to grace and live according to grace. You know, he's confident of that. But he's also confident that these false teachers at the last part of the verse will be judged. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So he's confident that these believers aren't going to get confused. They're going to come back to the truth because of Jesus Christ. And he's confident that those false teachers will be judged. So the fourth identifying mark of these false teachers is that they will be judged. Fifthly, they oppress and persecute in verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Paul's saying, these people are persecuting me because I'm not preaching the same message. No? And have you ever heard the phrase, the old rugged cross versus the smooth modern cross? No, the message of the gospel today is being made so inoffensive. People don't suffer persecution, they don't suffer oppression because the message of the gospel is so lukewarm that people aren't offended by it. It needs to be old and rugged. And for Paul it was. He wasn't going to frustrate the grace of God. He was going to make sure that message was clear and plain, and he suffered persecution for it. So these false teachers, they oppress and they persecute. And lastly, they should be cut off. Now, I need to speak carefully here. In Paul's day, we'll just read verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. In Paul's day, there was a pagan cult, and men would prove their dedication and their piety by castrating themselves. That was their method of proving their dedication to their God. And Paul is basically saying in a graphic and grotesque way, if you Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision being something that pleases God, why don't you go a step further? That's basically what he's saying there. Why stop there? You know, if you're bent on pleasing God, using your own effort and your own works, why stop there? Paul's not just referring to the physical, because if you cast your mind back to Deuteronomy 23, and I know you've got it all memorized, Deuteronomy 23, don't bother turning there, but basically it says that a man in this condition is not allowed into the assembly of the Lord. So Paul is saying these false teachers need to be cut off. You know, they need to be cut out of the assembly. They need to be removed and set aside. He's not just being graphic and shocking. He's basically saying that this is the logical outcome of what you're trying to do. You're trying to please God by an outward work of the flesh. Why not just make it a bigger work of the flesh? Make him really pleased with you. No, he's saying not only that, he's teaching that these men should be removed. I just want to conclude by looking to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read these verses, not preach, not expound them. I just want to read these verses and perhaps you'll see how they tie together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 8. Colossians 2, verses 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. May that not be said of us as believers, that we've fallen from grace, that we've tasted the liberty in Christ, and we've decided to turn our back on that and go back to law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the teaching it contains, and I pray that your word would linger with us, that we would remember the things that happened in the days of the Galatian churches and the Apostle Paul, and that we would be watchful for those that would seek to draw us back into legalist ways, particularly with baptism, particularly with church membership we see today. And I pray, Father, that we would be on guard for those that would subject us to bondage once more. Father, we enjoy that liberty, but I pray that you would help us not to make an occasion for the flesh. But Father, we would walk after the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I pray that you would guide us as we continue in this book for the into the next year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.